Well, good evening, everybody. But now, won't you please open your Bible at Luke 22? And the question we're considering together this evening is, why did Jesus have to die? What's Easter really all about? And once you've turned there, I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for an open Bible. And we remember this week those many peoples around the world for whom that is a lost privilege. So help us not to abuse it, misuse it, take it for granted. Give us listening ears, open hearts, and pliable wills. And we ask it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, the great Billy Graham died, didn't he, at the age of 99. By God's grace, he was the most extraordinary influence, wasn't he, for the cause of Christ throughout the world. He preached to live audiences of more than 215 million people. He travelled to 185 countries. And at his various crusades, more than 3 million people were converted. In the United States, he met with every president from Harry Truman to Barack Obama. And he was close friends with most of them. If we include his radio and television broadcasts, his lifetime audience is estimated, wait for it, at 2.2 billion people. Yes, by any standards, Billy Graham accomplished a great deal during his long life. And on the surface, his life makes for a rather striking contrast, doesn't it, with the life of Jesus Christ. While Billy Graham died at the age of 99, Jesus died at the age of just 33. Billy Graham ministered in 185 countries. Jesus ministered in only one. Billy Graham's ministry lasted for more than 70 years. The ministry of Jesus, as you know, was only three. If Billy Graham won 3 million souls for Christ, when Jesus died, he had just 12 followers. One of those turned out to be a traitor, and the rest were decidedly wobbly. It was only after Jesus' death and resurrection that things began to change. Yes, the differences are very striking. But you see, it reminds us, doesn't it, just how unique Jesus Christ really is. Because in Jesus' case, everything is focused on his death. As Jesus heads to Jerusalem, he keeps telling his followers that when he gets there, he's going to be killed. And he even speaks about his death as being the purpose of his life. Now, wherever you might stand on Christian things this evening, you have to agree that is utterly unique. Billy Graham never said anything like that. In fact, no human being, however courageous they might be, ever talks about death being the purpose of their life. And by his death, Jesus stands as someone who is utterly different from anybody else who ever lived. Now, friends, you see, that is why the cross is the symbol of the Christian faith. It lies at the very heart of the Christian message. And if we don't understand the cross of Christ, we're never going to understand what Christianity is all about. So why then did Jesus have to die? I mean, wouldn't it have been better if he'd lived a bit longer, did a few more miracles, gathered in a few more disciples? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, in our passage this evening, Luke says there are three things we need to know. First, Luke says that Jesus had to die because Satan had to be defeated. Satan had to be defeated. Now, if we'd all been given a piece of paper when we came into church this evening and were asked to jot down three reasons why Jesus had to die, I doubt very much whether anybody would have said that. But the first reason that Luke gives in this passage is that Satan had to be fought, and he had to be defeated. So if you come with me to verse 3, you'll see that Luke is showing us what's going on behind the scenes. Verse 3 says, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12." Now that's a very important verse, because for just a moment, Luke is, as it were, lifting the curtain and showing us the spiritual conflict going on behind the human drama. Now, of course, the human opposition that Jesus was facing at this point was extremely serious. You can see that in verse 2, where Luke says the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus because they were afraid of the people. Now, think about this with me. How was it that religious leaders who were sincere men, who set out not to be hypocrites, but to be sincere followers of Almighty God, how was it that people like that could come to the point where they were absolutely obsessed with removing Jesus and destroying everything that he stands for? Well, where do thoughts like that come from in our hearts? I mean, when we refuse to accept what Jesus says, when we decide to go our own way and we resist his will, when we disobey his clear commands, where do thoughts like that come from for us? Well, the Bible tells us from Genesis 3 onwards that they come from our enemy, the devil. Specifically, of course, he's God's enemy. But when Satan comes into the Garden of Eden and he tempts Adam and Eve to rebel against God's authority, he's setting out to destroy mankind because man was the climax of God's creation. And if Satan can overthrow man, if he can take the creature whom God created in his own image to love and worship and serve him and make him into a rebel, well, obviously, that's a very significant step forward, isn't it, for Satan in trying to control the world. And the Bible tells us that is precisely what happened. Satan's success in the Garden of Eden has given him a power base in every single human life ever since, because we are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. That means that we're all born with a sinful nature that has an inbuilt bias away from God. And we all have hearts that are naturally in rebellion against God. And so, using the flesh, which is our sinful nature, and using the world as a channel of his influence, the devil continues in 2018 to exploit the weakness in our humanity to pursue his rebellion against God. And he's doing it in the lives of people, even in this church tonight. And in our passage, in the circle of Jesus' disciples, Satan finds an open door. Then Satan entered Judas. How did that happen? Well, John tells us in his gospel that Judas was the treasurer amongst the disciples, and apparently he had his hand in the till. And if it really was the attraction of the money that the authorities offered him to betray Jesus, then he wouldn't be the first or the last person who, when it comes to a choice between God and money, chose money. And of course, Judas had a valuable asset to sell, didn't he? He knew where Jesus was. He knew his movements. But whatever his motive was, Satan seized the moment and entered Judas. And the outcome in verse 5 is that Judas watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. You see, in broad daylight in the city, with the crowds around him, Jesus was comparatively safe. But we're told by Luke that each evening Jesus went out of the city to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, because he knew that, humanly speaking, he was not safe in the city after dark. And so he stayed on the Mount of Olives to avoid arrest, and nobody was quite sure where he was. And that explains why Jesus made these rather elaborate plans in verses 7 to 13. You see, the Passover that he wanted to eat with his disciples had to be taken at night by Jewish law. And since he wasn't staying in Jerusalem, it would obviously have to be in a secret location, which turned out to be the borrowed room of a friend's house. And so Peter and John are sent into the city to prepare the Passover. And they're told by the Lord that when they get there, there'll be a very special sign, verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Now, what's so special about that? Well, it was extremely unusual in that culture for a man to be carrying the water. That was a woman's work. So this would be somebody, you see, that the disciples would recognize immediately. And this man was going to lead them to a house. They don't know where the house is. They simply have to follow the sign as they go into the city. And when they reach the house, they're to say to the owner, verse 11, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, why all of this kind of cloak and dagger stuff? What's going on? Well, it's simply so that nobody would know where the disciples were going to eat the Passover meal. Because the king who entered the city on Palm Sunday to the adulation of the crowds is now the king whose life is in danger the moment he enters the city walls. And he has to eat the Passover in a borrowed room. And he knows, even as he eats it, that there is a price on his head. And Jesus didn't tell anybody his plans, not even Peter and John, because Jesus knew precisely what Judas would do. Now, what you and I are meant to learn from this is that although Satan had entered Judas, Jesus is still in complete control of the situation. The spiritual battle between Satan and Jesus was about to reach its climax. That was one of the reasons that Jesus had to die. Satan had to be defeated. You and I must never, never forget this. Whether we're looking at the cross of Christ, or whether we're looking at the church of Jesus Christ in the world, we must never, never forget that we are not fighting against flesh and blood. As Paul says famously in Ephesians, our struggle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And can I say that Christians who do not think that they're in a spiritual battle are asleep. They haven't woken up to reality. The church is constantly being ambushed. The church is constantly in the midst of evil. And those who seek to live a life that honors Jesus Christ must constantly expect that the devil will seek to stop us, that he will try to divert us, that he will tempt us, and that he will try to bring us crashing down. So Jesus had to die so that Satan could be fought and, in the ultimate sense, be defeated. And that's why Luke, as it were, lifts the veil to show us what's really going on behind the scenes. That the plot against Jesus is not just about a man being trapped in a rather unfortunate political situation. No, no. This is the Son of God giving himself up for the life of the world. But then Luke has a second reason for us in verses 14 to 18. Yes, Jesus had to die so that Satan could be defeated. And secondly, Jesus had to die because Passover had to be fulfilled. Just come with me, please, to verse 14 in your Bibles. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds, what's the word? Somebody tell me. Fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now Luke, you see, is very precise about this, isn't he? The timing is precise. The drama is moving towards its conclusion. The hour has come. It's almost as if it's been planned and scripted, even though all the main characters in the drama have got no idea how it's going to unfold. But of course Jesus does know. And he tells them, doesn't he, in verse 15, I am about to suffer. And again in verse 22 he says to them, the Son of Man will go. I'm about to suffer. I'm about to go. But you see, in spite of that, in spite of it, it's very interesting this, his eager desire in verse 15 is not to get it all over with as quickly as possible, as you and I would think. No, no, it is to explain to this band of disciples what it all means. For the Passover is about to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, of course, still today, every year, Jewish families remember the great event, don't they, of God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt through the Passover. It's one of the things, isn't it, that unites Jewish people around the world. People want to get home for Passover just as you and I want to get home for Christmas. It's a terrific feast in their annual calendar. And if you read the account in the book of Exodus, you'll find that at the very first Passover, God instructed them to take a lamb and to sacrifice it on behalf of the members of the family. Now you remember, of course, that for many months, God had been calling on Pharaoh to let his people go. He sent numerous plagues on the land, but Pharaoh was very stubborn. He refused to do that. So God moved in judgment against him, and the tenth and last plague, the death of the firstborn, was about to strike the whole land of Egypt. And every Jewish household had to take action if judgment was not going to fall on them as well as the Egyptians. So they were to take a lamb and they were to do two things with it. First, when it was sacrificed, its blood was to be sprinkled over the doorway of the house, because God said that the blood of the lamb would be a substitute for the life of the firstborn son in the house. And God said, that blood is instead of you. And when I come through the land of Egypt in judgment and I see the blood over the door, I will pass over you. I will pass over the houses where the firstborn son is sheltering under the blood of the lamb. And if you read the account in Exodus 12, you'll see that in every single house in Egypt that night, there was a death. Either of the firstborn son or of a lamb in place of the son. A substitute sacrificed in their place. Now that was the first thing. The blood had to be sprinkled over the door. And the second thing was that the meat of the lamb provided a meal for the family as they set out on pilgrimage, because they were about to be led out of the land of Egypt under the protection of God's mighty arm out into the desert, out to Mount Sinai, and the lamb was a pilgrimage meal. So think about this. The lamb that provided protection also provided nourishment for the pilgrimage. And what Jesus, you see, is saying in our passage tonight is that the first Passover, awesome event that it was actually a pattern of something far greater. Because, of course, Israel fell back into the slavery of sin throughout their history. As we go on through the Old Testament, we see time and time again that Israel slipped back from their pure devotion to God, just as you and I do today. And as time went by, you see, there was this tremendous longing for something better. There was a great longing for something that would change the hearts of God's people and bring them into a richer experience of God's rule in their lives that was more real. And Jesus says, everything that the Passover foreshadowed is about to be fulfilled in my death. It will find fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And that, of course, is why so many centuries later, John the Baptist turned to his disciples and, pointing at Jesus, said, look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John, you see, was picking up on this idea that the Passover lamb, whose blood was shed that Israel might be delivered from Egypt, is being fulfilled in Christ, the Lamb of God whose blood is shed for the sins of the whole world. And as I was preparing this, I came across something I haven't actually noticed before. You probably did, and you can tell me afterwards if you did. But at the beginning of the Old Testament, we find that a lamb is killed for just one man. Abraham is asked by God to kill his one and only son, the son through whom God said that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And you remember that just as Abraham is about to bring the knife down on his son and slay Isaac, God stops him and he says, there's a lamb caught in a thicket and you must sacrifice it as a substitute for Isaac. A lamb for a man. By the time we get to Exodus, it's a lamb for a family. The family shelter under the blood of the lamb and they're safe from the avenging wrath of God. And as the nation grew, an annual sacrifice was made on the Day of Atonement when the blood of an animal was shed for the nation. But you see, what was first a substitute for a man, and then for a family, and then for the nation, becomes in the New Testament the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. That is what Jesus means by the coming of the kingdom. And Jesus says, it's coming very soon. I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. In other words, what is about to happen, says Jesus, is everything that the Old Testament Passover was pointing to. Now, the Apostle Peter was there that night, and at the time, he didn't fully understand what Jesus was saying. But about 30 years later, Peter made an absolutely fascinating comment about it. I'd like you, please, to keep a finger in Luke and turn with me to Peter's first letter, chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 18. What does Peter have to say about all this? Well, 1 Peter 1, verse 18, he says this, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Now notice this. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So Jesus says it's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And Peter, looking back maybe 30 years later, says yes. And that was something that God chose to do before the creation of the world. Because God knew, you see, that men and women would rebel against him. And he knew that the only way to bring them into relationship with himself was by sending his son to die in their place. And it was all settled in God's mind before the creation of the world. Now, my dear friends, can you see, therefore, that the cross was not plan B? It wasn't things going wrong and then God trying to salvage something from the wreckage. No, no. This is the grace and wisdom and love of God from before time began to send the Lord Jesus to be your Saviour. Can I ask you, have you thanked him for it? Do you live day by day as if this were the most important thing you could possibly know? That your life might be lived in thankfulness to a God who, before you were ever created, had already determined to send his Son, the Lamb of God, to take away your sin. And back in Luke, if you'd like to come back there now, Jesus is saying that, yes, Judas and the religious leaders are conspiring against him with Satan behind them, but God has not given up the control and the government of his world. He's about to put down Satan's rebellion. He's about to establish his kingly rule through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to do it by turning what will look like defeat into the greatest victory imaginable. And all of that is everything that the Passover was pointing to. So why did Jesus have to die? Because Satan had to be defeated. Because the Passover had to be fulfilled. And thirdly, because the new covenant had to be established. Verses 19 to 23. You see, at verse 19, something absolutely revolutionary happens. Most of us, I think, are so used to this that we totally miss the significance. You see, up until now, Jesus has been speaking in terms of the old Passover celebration. But in verse 19, he changes gear. Verse 19 says, "And Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying," well, he didn't say this unleavened bread symbolizes what we were like in Egypt. That's what the disciples would have expected him to say. But he says, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So friends, the Last Supper becomes the First Supper of a completely new order. You see, the king who's entered the city establishes a new covenant. The broken bread symbolizes his body. "This is my body given for you." And you've got the same idea, haven't you, in verse 20? "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" And so this meal, you see, is to be a remembrance feast for him. It's to be the seal of the new covenant through his death. And verse 20 is actually a very precious verse in our Bibles because it tells us how the Lord Jesus understood his death. There aren't actually very many verses in the New Testament that do that, but this verse does, and it's full of important meaning. Because many centuries before, God had promised a new covenant through the prophet Jeremiah. You see, under the old covenant, God's law was written on tablets of stone so that people could read it and try and live by it. But the Old Covenant never dealt with the underlying problem. Because throughout the Old Testament, the real problem for Israel was the problem of the heart. Their hearts were hardened. They couldn't keep God's law. Actually, they didn't really want to. So God promised through Jeremiah that one day he would begin again with a new covenant and a new people. And the thing about the new covenant was that these people would be so open to God that he would write his law not on tablets of stone, but on hearts. He would write it into their lives so they would actually want to fulfill it. They would receive hearts of love that actually wanted to do God's will. And the new covenant would mean knowing God personally in a deep, lasting way. And you know, down the centuries, many Jews began to look forward to this. They said, you know, when Messiah comes, he's going to establish this new covenant and it's going to be terrific. And in our passage, Jesus says to this band of 12 rather unlikely men, here it is. As my body is broken like this bread, the new covenant that's been promised for centuries is beginning. And I'm opening the kingdom of heaven to anybody who trusts in me. And if that's you, your place in heaven is guaranteed by my blood. And to Jewish people, that of course was a very familiar idea, wasn't it? Because the old covenant was sealed by blood. You can look it up later, but in Exodus 24, when Moses completes the covenant confirmation ceremony, what does he do? He sprinkles the people with blood. He says, the blood of the covenant is sprinkled on you, which means you belong to God. And here, as Jesus fulfills all that, giving up his perfect life in obedience to the Father as an atoning sacrifice for our sinful and rebellious lives, he pays the debt, the full price, for your rebellion and mine. And notice the last two words in verse 20. For you. The blood of the new covenant is poured out for you. Verse 19, this is my body given for you. And it means literally in place of you. Just like the blood on the doorposts in Egypt all those years before. Because his sacrifice was a substitution just as much as the Passover lamb. And those you see that night in Luke 22 who sat at the table with Jesus and ate the bread and drank from the cup were signifying, now listen to this, they were signifying their acceptance and their personal involvement. They were saying, this is for me. I might not understand all the details, but I know that I'm a member of the new covenant people of God. He's done it for me. And the same thing happens whenever we come to the communion table. We're saying, or we should be saying, this is for me. His blood was shed for my sins. Because you see, that's what makes us a Christian. But look at verse 21 as we finish. But the hand of him who is going to betray me, says Jesus, is with mine on the table. Now this is a problem, isn't it? Judas was at the table. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that presence at the table is no guarantee against betraying the Lord. The table is a means of grace if you take it by faith. It is one of the ways God strengthens us. But it is no guarantee against betraying the Lord. And it is perfectly possible to come to the table and at the same time have the door of our lives open to Satan. You see, that's what Judas was doing, wasn't it? He was there at the table, his hand was on the table with Jesus, and yet the door of his life was open to the devil. I think the disciples were absolutely horrified, weren't they, when Jesus said that one of them would betray him. But it's recorded for us in the Gospel to teach us that it is still possible. Because while the blood is shed for us and the body is broken for us, each of us must appropriate the benefits of his death for ourselves. And you see, what Judas never did was say, "This is for me." He was there physically, but he wasn't involved. His mind was on the money. And so, a little bit later, Jesus says to him, "What you're going to do, do it quickly." And Judas left the room and betrayed the Lord. Friends, it is for us. It is for me. And one of the ways that we strengthen our faith is by coming back often to the Lord's table, not as a ritual, not as a performance, but simply to say in our hearts, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me." Because it means that Satan is defeated. It means that my sins have been forgiven. And it means that I'm part of God's new community. And I want to show him how much I love him because he first loved me. And you see, coming to the table is one of the ways that we do that. So, this Easter, as you come to the Lord's table here in this church, won't you remember why Jesus had to die? And let's say in our hearts, "This is for me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for sending Jesus to defeat Satan so that he no longer has the last word. Thank you for sending Jesus to fulfill the Passover, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of all who trust in him. And thank you for sending Jesus to establish an unbreakable covenant that guarantees a place for all your children in your family. And so, Father, this Easter, may our hearts overflow with thankfulness that Jesus did all this for us by his death on the cross.